Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 11. In last week's sermon, we considered the cursing of the barren fig tree, and we saw that it was prophetic, pointing to the nation of Israel. That nation's time as God's covenant nation was coming to an end. No longer would Israel exist as a theocracy. For all of the ritualism and the religion associated with Israel over the centuries, there had been little, if any, fruit, spiritual fruit. Israel had many blessings, of course. They had the Word of God, they had the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood and the prophets. But what came of all of this stuff, really? Very little indeed. By the time the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene, the Jewish people are absolutely spiritually destitute, and time had run out for them. But we also saw that not only does this have a prophetic element pointing to Israel, but there's also application for you and I as God's people. The point being, God expects spiritual fruit. If we name the name of God, if we declare ourselves to be His people, God rightly expects spiritual fruit. And we need to be very careful that we don't fall into the same trap as the Jews. It's possible for us to give ourselves to all kinds of religious things and all kinds of ritualistic practice, yet what lies beneath the surface? Are we bearing any spiritual fruit? Or if we were to use the analogy of the fig tree, are we all leaves but no fruit? And we should very much be concerned with the spiritual fruit that is listed for us in Galatians chapter 5. This is what God is concerned with in our lives. And this, therefore, is what we must be concerned with. God saves people. He calls people to Himself that they might be fruit bearers, growing more and more in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's some of the things that we looked at last week. Well, we come this morning to verses 15 to 19. We'll read those verses together. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves'?" The scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. So we made the point last week that this is the last week of Jesus' life. He's gone to Jerusalem, and at the end of each day he returns to Bethany to spend the night in the house of Martha, Mary and Lazarus, and then he returns in the morning to Jerusalem. And this occurred for the whole week except for the final night before his crucifixion, when he stayed in the city itself. And so what we read this morning, Jesus cursed the fig tree, and he makes his way into Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple, and he cleanses the temple. And so that's what we are concerned with in our sermon this morning. Now, just something we need to address before we get into the body of the message. If you read through the Gospels, you'll discover in both Matthew and Mark, this event occurs towards the end of Jesus' ministry. So he's only got days to live. If you read John's Gospel, this same event or same kind of event is recorded at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And of course, this has led the liberal commentators to say that the Bible's full of errors, it can't be relied upon, the chronology is wrong. How then are we to understand this? Well, to understand it quite simply, Jesus cleansed the temple twice. there are two cleansings of the temple, at the beginning, at the inauguration of his ministry, and at the end of his ministry. In fact, if you read through the gospel records, you will find on many occasions things happen twice. There were two miraculous feedings. There were two different women who anointed Jesus with oil. There were two miraculous draughts of fish that were caught. The Sermon on the Mount is described in two different ways. On the Mount, the famous account in Matthew, yet in Luke, it's described as the Sermon on the Plain. So there's often twos. Things come in twos, and that's what we find here. So we are dealing specifically this morning with the cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry, as it's recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark. So let's make a few points from this passage this morning. First of all, I want us to consider the denigration of religion for personal gain. The denigration of religion for personal gain. Now, at this point in time, the temple in Jerusalem was at the very heart or the hub of Israel's worship. It was at the heart of the spiritual life of Israel. Soon enough, the temple would be razed to the ground. It would be destroyed, which is really the fulfillment of the barren fig tree episode, that Israel's life as a theocracy, as the covenant nation of God, had come to an end. But that still lay in the future. At this present time, as Jesus goes into the temple, it is still the very lifeblood of Israel's spiritual existence. And God expected the temple or his house to be used appropriately. That is, for prayer, for the teaching of scripture, and the offering of sacrifices. Jesus walks in on this particular day and he is aghast at what he finds. He enters through the court of the Gentiles, and in the court of the Gentiles there are people buying and selling livestock. The whole area is full of animals, and he's horrified by what he sees. Now, this buying and selling was a fairly new innovation that had occurred under the watch of Caiaphas the high priest. Now, this man, as you know, is not a godly man, and he saw the necessity of livestock for food, for the various festive seasons and for the sacrifices. He saw this as an opportunity to take a tax from the sellers and to make some money. And it's particularly the case of being a good business proposition during the festive seasons of Israel. When is this taking place? It's taking place during the Passover. Israel is flooded with people. People want animals for their own consumption to celebrate the Passover meal together, and also for the sacrifices in the temple. And so all of this is taking place. There are animals everywhere. There's dung, there's loud voices raised through bartering and the buying and selling and all of that kind of thing. Now, we've all been to the zoo when we were little or with our children, and you can smell the zoo, can't you, when you get close? If you go to a country fair, you can smell it. And you can hear the noises of the animals. What I want us to picture this morning is that the outer court of the temple represented something more akin to a country fair or a zoo. It stunk, it was loud, there was the noise of the animals and all of that kind of thing. Now, Jesus describes it for us in verse 17 as a den of thieves. God's house had become a den of thieves. Now, you know what it's like during times of high demand. Whatever is in demand, whether it's houses or it's petrol or it's food, prices go up. And they go up even more when things are in short supply. And so this is the Passover season. There is a great deal of need for animals. And so the prices have skyrocketed and they're moving quickly. And this means that people were being charged outrageous prices. And so there were the buyers arguing with the sellers over the ridiculous prices that they were being charged. There was haggling and disagreement and to-ing and fro-ing. And so not only was the temple being used as a means of commerce, making money, but beyond that, it was actually being used as a means of dishonest gain. Now, whatever price would normally be charged for an animal, whatever it was, it's probably two or three times as much. It's the way things work, isn't it? High demand, low stock. And this is the point that Jesus is making here when he uses this expression to describe the temple. It's become a den of thieves. People are ripping others off. And this is all taking place under the watch of Caiaphas the high priest. He was rubbing his hands together. He would make a profit anyway during the ordinary usage of the temple, but particularly at such a time as the Passover. So we might say there were plenty of leaves on the tree in the sense the sacrifices are taking place, the temple's full, you know, the priesthood is busy. There's plenty of leaves on the tree, but what kind of fruit is there? Well, there's no spiritual fruit at all. The nation is completely destitute. The spiritual had been replaced by the material. And the problem started at the top with the high priest. Now, let's just be clear here. We're not saying that it's wrong to sell livestock. It was necessary to sell livestock. We're not saying it was wrong for the priest to take up a collection, because money was needed for the upkeep of the temple and the priesthood. What we're saying here is that the way they went about it was wrong. The fact that it was taking place in God's house. When Jesus entered the temple, he expected to hear ringing through the courts of the court of the Gentiles, prayer being made for the nations. People calling upon the name of the Lord, that's what he rightfully expected to hear. What he heard was people arguing over prices and the mooing and the bleating of animals and the stench of the smell. That's what he experienced. So again, the spiritual had been subjugated or replaced by the material. Now, as much as things change and we live in a very different world to what we see back then, things also stay the same. And we've seen this in our church history studies. And those of you who know a little bit about church history know that the same kind of spirit has continued on throughout the ages. People using religion as a means of profit. We spent some time considering in the Middle Ages the sale of indulgences. And it was that, of course, that particularly fired up that man called Martin Luther. You could spend money and you would get a certificate of sale, and that secured the well-being of your family members who died and were in purgatory. They had not been able to live by God's law and abide by the rules of the church, and so they are in purgatory, an in-between state between heaven and hell, but a place of punishment, and you could spend your money and deliver them from that place. Just, it's turning religion into a means of gain. Forgiveness at a price. And of course, that's a very well-known example from history. But what about in our own day? What about in our own day? Well, tithes need to be collected in the church, and God does command us to give and to be generous. But that doesn't mean that churches should have six offerings taken up during the service, and that God's people are badgered over and over and over again to keep giving while the minister in the church owns several houses and drives around in a Mercedes-Benz. That is common practice today. My early church years were spent in a Pentecostal context, and I can tell you there was a very strong emphasis, a very, very strong emphasis placed upon the need to give and to give generously. In fact, such was the teaching that I received that giving was really the sum and substance of one's faith. You give consummate to the kind of faith you have. Weak giving, weak faith. Very generous and outrageous giving, so you were a man or a woman of God. You truly love the Lord and you were burdened for his kingdom. But really, it all came down to how much you gave or did not give. Now, once in a while, we do remind you of your responsibility in this regard because people forget and people become negligent. But I used to hear it every week, hear it repeatedly taught over and over, and falsely taught. It was really a means of buying the favour of God. And if you were struggling in life, particularly struggling financially, it was suggested that that probably corresponds to your lack of giving. So in other words, if you want God's blessing, be sure to give generously. Well, we see this in other areas as well, beyond just the life of the church. We have Christian booksellers today who sell material without any principle whatsoever with regards to the content of what they're selling, provided it makes a dollar. Some years ago, there was a very, very popular Christian book. Well, I shouldn't call it a Christian book. It was sold by so-called Christian booksellers. About a little boy who died and apparently went to heaven. And there he met his little sister and all this sort of stuff. And the Christian public were wooed. But it was fantastic. Now we know what heaven's like. It was a massive bestseller. Until it became apparent that it was just a load of rubbish, which people should have known anyway, but it was just a load of baloney. But you know what? There were Christian booksellers who refused to take it off the shelf. Why? Because it's a great story that sells well. Doesn't matter that it's a pack of lies done in the name of God. That's irrelevant. It sold well. What about Christian publishers? I am a book reader. I enjoy books. I check books out a lot. It seems to me that the further we go on, the more we find what I would say are unnecessary titles loaded down full of endorsements. You know, the latest and best thing that's on the market that's going to help you. And some of these books I've read, and it's okay. It's all right, but it's all been written before. There's nothing really added to this subject here. And yet it comes with about 15 endorsements from all of the, you know, the well-known authors and preachers and the intelligentsia, and it's promised to us that this is the, you know, the next best thing that we need to read, and you read it, and that's all right. Why the endorsements? Why the push for it? Because it sells. How many books are promoted as well? You know, you need help with your marriage. This book. This is where it's at. You know, you gentlemen, you're struggling with lust. You know, it's a difficulty that you can't shake. This is the book. Just read this book. And that's how it's promoted. Well, books can help us. And like I say, I enjoy books. I encourage you to read. But you're not going to deal with lust by reading a book. Your marriage isn't going to be healed by reading a book. It may help, go some way to helping, but there is still repentance, there is still prayer, there is still dying to self and crucifying the flesh, and those things don't happen because you read a book. The contemporary Christian music scene is a huge industry worth tens and tens of millions of dollars, if not more. Schools put Christian in their name as a marketing ploy. It appeals to the Christian general public. When my youngest was starting school, beginning of this year, the beginning of 2018, but going back to the end of 2017, we applied to go to a Christian school, not the same one that my daughter went to, and I went to the interview. And they asked him a lot of questions, and they asked me a lot of questions, and then I returned the favour and asked them a lot of questions as to how this school was a Christian school. And I discovered that, from memory, something like about 50% of the faculty go to church. Of the 50%, some go regularly, and of those some who go regularly, there was a very small percentage whom you would describe as evangelical and members of the church. And this particular school encouraged a multi-faith approach to religion and all of this kind of thing. And at the end of the day, you walk away scratching your head, asking the question, I could fork out thousands and thousands of dollars for my son to go there under the guise that it is a Christian school. But when you scratch beneath the surface, there doesn't seem to be a lot Christian about it. We compared it to the public school not far from us, out of our area, where the academic record was just as good, if not better. And they also have a little Christian group that gathers if the students are interested, And one wonders at the end of the day, what's the difference? I'll tell you what the difference is. One has pulling power that the other doesn't. And Christians find almost a false sense of security. Oh, it's a Christian school. Some of those teachers, not much Christian about them. Only they abide by certain rules. Businesses advertise themselves as Christian. We were talking a little bit about this morning. What in the world is a Christian carpentry company? Do they make different kinds of woodwork? Does a Christian plumbing service pray for the pipes? What do they do? I have made it a point, actually, when I see adverts with the fish, I avoid them. I would rather word of mouth, someone say to me, hey, yeah, look, you've got a problem with your car or your pipes, or you need some woodwork done. We know this guy, he's really good. He's honest, he's reliable, he works hard, he'll come on time, he's a good guy. My policy, I think the best policy is let your labours speak for themselves. Not use a little marketing ploy. I've got a fish there, you know. What does that mean? It doesn't necessarily mean anything. You see, I'm saying all of this to make the point that religion can be used for profit. There is a lot of money to be gained by people have faith. And the reality is, as sad as it is, there are a lot of Christian people who are very, very gullible. And they're very willing to part with their cash because an organisation or a group or some tele-evangelist promises something under the guise of being Christian. Now, I'm not saying that it's all bad, but what I am saying here is that we need wisdom. People use religion for profit. That's exactly what is taking place in the temple. Caiaphas sees a great business opportunity, and the sellers are willing to accommodate him, and it all takes place in the temple, a space that has been designated for prayer, not for buying and selling. I get emails regularly from some suffering people in Pakistan or Afghanistan or wherever it is, and they are asking for prayer, but beneath that they are always asking for money. And one needs to be very, very careful, because as a Christian, my heartstrings are pulled. I want to see orphanages helped. If I'm able to assist someone, or we are as a church, then let's do it. But we need to be very, very careful. There are so many charlatans around, and there are so many people willing to give and give to a fault. And even when it is legitimate, we still need to be wise. You can have legitimate organisations that spend money poorly. They don't offer you any kind of record as to really what the money is being used for. You request from them prayer points so we can pray and we can know what's going on, and you get nothing. And that, for me, is always a dangerous sign. There are so many people out there, they are willing for you to deposit money into their bank account. Try to get prayer points out of them and information. It's another thing. As individuals and as a church, we need to be careful. We need wisdom. When organisations are advertised as Christian, you need to ask yourself the question, what does that mean? What are you going to get out of it? What does that actually mean? What are you paying for? There can be as much dishonesty in the church, sadly, as there is in the world. And so that's the first thing I just want to draw to your attention here. We see that religion is being used for personal gain, the denigration of religion for personal gain. Let's note, secondly, God's concern for his house. Verses 15 and 16. So Jesus puts an end to the trading. He turns over the table, he drives the people out and so on. Then we read in verse 17. He taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, I want to draw to your attention the language that's used here. My house. Okay, my house. In other words, the temple belongs to God. Initiated by David, built by Solomon, rebuilt by several others, but at the end of the day, it is God's house to be used for God's purposes. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find the same language used of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. So Paul writing to Timothy, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." God's people gather together in his name. It is in order, or at least it ought to be, in order to serve him, to do what he wants. The church is his, just as the temple was his. He stipulates what's to take place. From time to time, people will ask me, I run into different people, you know, how do you do church? I hate the terminology, but anyway, how do you do church? And the interesting thing is, it's almost, to my mind, it's almost them asking me what kind of decor do I like in my house. You know, you like, you know, pastel colours or warm colours, or as though the way the church is to be run is something of personal opinion and preference. You know, how do you like to do church? And what becomes apparent when you talk to them is that nowhere in their thinking is the idea that we do what God wants. How does God set up the church? What does God require when his people come together? As though, yes, we're to come together, but then it's left for us. It's left to our creativity and our personal likes and our preferences. So if you want to have hours of drama, that's fine. If you want to have skits and comedy, that's fine. If you want to, you know, bury people under hours of music, that's fine. You're kind of free to do whatever you want. And yet this is not the approach that we find in the Bible itself. The temple is God's temple. It was not for the Jews to do with as they wish to make money, or anybody else to do with as they wish. The church does not belong to any, it's not my church. It's not for me to do with as I wish. Jesus comes and he expects to find prayer. Why does he expect to find prayer? Because that's what God had stipulated. The court of the Gentiles, in particular, was to be used as a place by which they would call upon the Lord to bless the nations, pray for their own countrymen that they would be saved. See, Jesus doesn't come along and, as it were, just decide how he thinks this place should be used. He is quoting Scripture. He is making known the will of God to the people there. Isaiah 56 and verse 7. "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." That verse in Isaiah is a prophecy concerning the ingathering of the nations, the ingathering of the people. What it's saying is the people of the nations are called in, they become part of God's people, part of God's family. They will then pray for their countrymen. They will then pray for the nations. They will be made glad in their worship, and they will pray for the nations of this world. Yet when Jesus comes in, he finds them not praying, but caught up with buying, exchanging of money, haggling over prices, and that kind of thing. What was expected of God's people under the old covenant is expected of God's people under the new covenant. Acts 2:42 sums up what ought to be the business of the church. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." In other words, just as it was then, so it ought to be today. The church is to have a spiritual focus. We are to give ourselves to the teaching of God's word. We are to give ourselves to the breaking of bread, most likely referring to the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread. We're to give ourselves to fellowship, that is encouraging one another in the things of God, and we are to give ourselves, when we meet together, to prayer. These things are mentioned. If you want to drum up business, that's fine, but do it in your own house. If you want entertainment, that's up to you. But do it in your own house. Have it in your own house. If you're just concerned with socialising with your friends, that's fine. Go and visit them in their house or open up your house. God's house is to be concerned with God's business. Now let's give some thought this morning to corporate prayer, because that's what we find specifically mentioned here. That's what's drawn to our attention. Obviously prayer is to be a private engagement. We're to pray in secrecy on our own. But according to the Bible, we are also to pray when we come together. So we pray in our houses. We may very well also have people in our houses and we pray together. But what we find here in our text this morning is that God expects prayer in his temple. In other words, the corporate gathering of the people. And I want to put it to you this morning that this doesn't just mean listening to the elders pray or listening to the worship leader pray. Okay, God's people are to come together specifically to pray to him. Okay, it doesn't just mean elders or leaders. We find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul refers to men leading in prayer, men in the congregation leading in prayer. Okay, and the example that we have in Acts 2 is that the church would gather specifically to pray. You may not be confident in public prayer, and some people aren't, and that's fine, but that doesn't mean that you can't attend and be involved in spirit and give an amen at the end of the prayers when they are offered up. From what I can tell today, most churches do not gather specifically to pray. A prayer is offered up during the worship service, or if there's a meal or something like that. But few churches today seem to have a meeting specifically set apart for the purpose of prayer. Could there be a connection between the general health of the church that we see today and the lack of emphasis placed on prayer? When I say placed on prayer, I mean the corporate prayer meeting. I have a friend who's an elder in another church, a Presbyterian church, and a number of years ago he told me that church had no prayer meeting, and he'd been there for a while when she became an elder, and this became a growing concern to him, and so he put it to the church that they really needed to come together specifically to pray, and he was met with an onslaught of rebuttal, and he fought for ages, and it went to and fro, and in the end he managed to get a half hour when the people would pray before the service, a half hour. And the main concern of the people was they did not want to interfere with their social time. They did not want to break up their time of coffee together. But he pushed and pushed and argued, and there was toing and froing, and in the end he got a half hour prayer meeting. In our text, attention is drawn to a particular kind of prayer, intercessory prayer for the nations. I think this is saying a couple of really important things to us. First of all, God is especially concerned with the spread of the gospel. God wants his people to come together to pray for the cause of Christ in this world. God is concerned that the nations are reached with the gospel. He is not indifferent to evangelism and people being won to himself. He wants to see the church spread. He wants to see people converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is his concern, should it not be our concern? Should we not, as his people, be concerned with the spread of the gospel in this world, that the church grows and people are added to God's kingdom? If that's his concern, should it not also be our concern to pray as individuals and to pray as a church? You may never leave these shores as a missionary, but you can pray. And we as a church can pray. And certainly when we gather together, this should be a main focus. Not the only focus, but a main focus. The success of the gospel in the world. And to add to that, let me say this. Another important thing here. God in his sovereign purposes has appointed our prayers as a means through which the gospel will spread. We believe in a sovereign God. We are a Calvinistic church. We believe God's sovereign. We believe he's omnipotent. We believe God does what he wants. Yet God uses means. And as God has called for the spread of the gospel, and one of the things that he uses to accomplish the spread of the gospel is the prayers of his people. Why should we come together and pray? Not just for the nations. Why should we pray for anything at all? Well, God commands us to pray. And God has purpose to use our prayers in the accomplishing of his purposes. In his sovereign will, he uses your prayers. That's why you should pray. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In other words, it accomplishes much. God uses prayer. It's not enough that the worship leader prays for a couple of minutes before the sermon. God's people need to come together to pray, burdened with the cause of Christ in this world. Burdened for the cause of Christ in this land. Is there a connection, I wonder, between the state of things spiritually and the lack of emphasis that is given to prayer? Now, if you're looking for a church, some people leave and they move and they go off and they're going to look for another church. And sometimes you have no idea what they're looking for. What questions would you ask if you're looking for a church? Would one of the first questions be, does this church have a prayer meeting? Do you gather together to pray, or is prayer just something that's tacked on at the end of everything or before something, a minute here and a minute there? Jonathan Edwards made a famous comment once. He said, prayer to the soul is like breath to the body. If you're not breathing, you're dead. People that don't pray are spiritually dead. A church that doesn't pray is dead. It's a dead church. It doesn't matter how many people attend and how loud the music is and all of the great things are happening. A prayerless people are a dead people. What do you look for in a church? What draws you to a church? We have visitors amongst us. What kind of church do you go to? What attracts you to that church? Is it a praying people? Is it a godly people? Is it the sense that Christ is present amongst this people through his word? Or your friends go there. It's fun. It's entertaining. It's this. It's that. What will characterize God's house? It will be a house of prayer. A house of prayer. This is God's concern. This is God's burden for his people. That we pray that the gospel would be effective in our midst and in our lives and throughout other churches and to the four corners of the globe. Jesus rightly expected that the Gentiles would be pouring out their hearts to God for the nations, for their countrymen. There was no prayer offered. Just buying and selling. Well, let's move on thirdly and finally then this morning. The zeal of the Lord Jesus for God's house. Thirdly and finally, the zeal of the Lord Jesus for God's house. Verses 15 and 16, then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. So let's make some observations from the Lord Jesus' actions here. They may be of surprise to some of us, but they're quite violent actions, aren't they? John's gospel, he makes a whip and drives them out. So they're quite violent actions. Let's make a few observations. First of all, he was angry. When he goes in there and he sees what's taking place, he is angry. As we know, there is such a thing as righteous anger. We see it clearly demonstrated here. Now, we all get angry. I get angry. The question we often have to ask is this: what angers us? What gets the shackles up? What angers us? Most often we get angry at personal inconveniences and grievances. Do we ever get angry over the state of the church? Are we burdened for the state of the church? Are we burdened for godliness? Now, the last few years, in a particular church context, it's become public knowledge that a very, very well-known former senior minister, and it's in this country, was found guilty within the church of a number of acts of pedophilia. And it was largely kept from the public eye. It's become very public now. It's been on TV numerous times. And people came forward, and this has all been proven. He had a track record going back prior to Australia. He's from New Zealand. He had interfered with children in New Zealand and in this country, and some of them are very emotionally damaged. They're now adults. And the church responded by offering them a little bit of money. And he was never taken to the police. There was never any action taken against him. And when he died, his son is a very, very prominent man in this city, in this world. And he described his father as a good man who made some mistakes. Now, accidentally parking too long, you know, and you break the traffic, that's a mistake. That's a mistake, you know. Forgetting that you're in a 70 zone and you go 80, that's a mistake. Pedophilia is not a mistake. He was a serial pedophile. He interfered with little children. He went into their rooms when they were on their own and did things. And that's not a mistake. That is a heinous sin committed against them and God. That's a crime. That is a crime that needed to be brought before the police. I wonder something. Now that this has become public knowledge, how many of the people in that denomination, that massive body of people in this country, how many of them are angry? How many of them are angry? You know, once it becomes public knowledge, you know what the church does? It goes into damage mode. They call in the lawyers. They start to cover their tracks. How many people in the church are angry? Angry. How many of them are going to call the son of this man to account? No one. No one. He'll be behind a pulpit this morning. He's a very, very, very wealthy man. Very wealthy man. And in his denomination, they're going to say something. Go in and turn the tables over, as it were. Wouldn't appear anyone. You know, I think sometimes we look around with indifference. Churches poorly represent Christ. They're full of entertainment and worldliness and buying and selling and all of that kind of stuff. They poorly represent Christ and his cause and the attitude of many, perhaps even ourselves. Well, different courses for different horses. There's a lot of situations in which we can't do anything. But do we care? Do we pray? Do we long to see change? Do we long to see biblical Christianity established in this country? And in referring to biblical Christianity, I'm not suggesting every church has to look like this church. I don't mean that. But surely there must be a real serious approach to the Word of God and reverence before Him and a desire to live a godly life and all of that kind of thing. Surely that's the base. Jesus was angry. There is a time to be angry. I want to note, secondly, he was courageous. In this situation, Jesus was able to do something. He put an end to the abuses, as we know. He went in there and he turned over the tables and he scattered everybody and people were walking through with doves and sheep and goodness knows what, and he put an end to all of it. It was a violent response. And we may very well have opinions as to what's going on in the church, and we may even righteously be angry. But if the opportunity presents itself, do we speak up? Do we have anything to say? Now, I'm not suggesting that we go around picking fights with everybody on every little thing with which we disagree. I'm not suggesting that at all. But do we have the concern when things are clearly wrong to speak up and say something? Friend, that is not biblical Christianity. That is not how the Christian faith has been practiced throughout the centuries. This is a modern approach that's not biblical, or whatever it is. These kinds of sins need to be addressed. You can't just offer someone a few grand that's been interfered with by a senior minister. It needs to be dealt with appropriately. It's wrong. It's criminal. Good man who made a few mistakes. How is that man still in the ministry? But he is. He is. Jude 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contending for the faith doesn't mean being contentious. I am not talking about being argumentative and looking to fight people. I am not going anywhere near that kind of behaviour. But we must be willing to engage and to contend when things are clearly wrong, where there are abuses and neglect and God's word is... people ride roughshod over his word and there is no concern for what God actually wants. We must be willing to contend for truth and righteousness. And thirdly here, I want us to note that he instructed the people. Yes, he turned over the tables, but that wasn't enough. He needed to show the people what was right. Verse 17, then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. What does Jesus do? He opens up the word of God and he teaches them. Error ultimately is removed by truth. In Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees taught the laws of men. Jesus comes along, he opens up the scriptures, and people are blown away because they've been living in ignorance. And he handles the word of God with such accuracy, and he's able to explain it in such a way that people can make sense of it. Look at verse 18, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared because all the people were astonished at his teaching. The people loved him. They loved to hear what he had to say. No one taught as this man taught. The scribes and the Pharisees would go on and on about this rabbi and that teacher from the past and this tradition. Jesus opens up the word of God and the people can see the will of God so plainly. The scribes hate him for it. Their own authority is being undermined. People loved him. Now, so many church attendees today lack understanding. Some people have next to no understanding yet attend church. Maybe one of your church attending colleagues or family members or whoever it may be, someone you have contact with, may need you to bring a word in season. Friend, what you're doing is not really found in the Bible. It's not how the Christian faith has ever been practiced. These things are wrong. This is what God wants. This is what his word teaches. Well, one commentator makes the point that Christ cleansing the temple indicated that the days of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices, in other words, the old covenant was at an end, and I think we can understand the cleansing of the temple in that context, bearing in mind the cursing of the fig tree, which points to the same thing. But there's also an eschatological emphasis here, pointing to the fact that when Jesus returns, he will finally cleanse his church. It may be full of sin in the present, but it will be cleansed. Jesus will separate the sheep and the goats, the wheat from the tares. There will be a final and ultimate cleansing of his church. Nevertheless, Jesus is also driving at something much closer to the bone for all of us. God is concerned with the purity of his house here and now. He is concerned with the worship that is offered to him. He is concerned that we have a spiritual focus. Christ is concerned that we and all other assemblies should fit the pattern of Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of God's word and fellowship. That's referring to spiritual relationships, not just talking about the footy and the weather, but actually encouraging one another in the things of God. The breaking of bread, coming together for the Lord's Supper, and perhaps even fellowship meals could be included there, and prayer. That is to be the business of the church. Well, in conclusion this morning, Christ cleansed the temple earlier in his ministry. It's recorded for us in John 2, what Scott read earlier. Verse 17, we read, John 2, verse 17, that his disciples remembered what was written. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. I want to ask the question this morning, are we zealous for God's house? Jesus was zealous for God's house. Are we zealous for God's house? Christ was zealous to the point that his actions were violent. They're kind of out of the ordinary in a sense. We don't see him ordinarily behaving like this. But such was his zeal for the purity of the church. He was consumed with this zeal, and the disciples knew it. Does the nonsense in the church today bother you? I'm not one to use the pulpit to bag other people and put everybody down, but there is so much rubbish going on in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, a friend interstate told me about a church in Adelaide, a pastor friend in Adelaide. He said, it's a very big church. You know what they've incorporated in their worship now? They have all their songs, and there's loads of songs. And it's been somehow organised that they stop the song, midway through the song, and everybody in the congregation falls on the floor. They all lay down on the floor as an act of homage. This is supposed to be a representation of reverence. What a load of stupidity. Absolutely ridiculous. People give themselves to a pantomime, such as falling on the floor, for what? How does that represent reverence? Absolutely stupid, but it's a modern innovation. It's trendy. It catches people's attention. Apparently they like it. When is someone going to take a friend to one side and say, this is absolutely rubbish? Why are you involved in this nonsense? Are we zealous for God's worship in his house? We're to pray for the church in this land and the lands beyond our own shores, that the gospel would spread and bear much fruit. We are to speak truth when we have the opportunity. We're to speak it to those who don't know Christ, and we are to speak it to those who name the name of Christ, but they are void of biblical soundness. You know, we must be loving and gracious, but at the same time, we must be courageous. The Lord Jesus was loving and gracious. Nobody expressed grace and love like Jesus Christ. And when he walked into the temple that day, he threw the tables over and he drove out the money lenders. You know, sometimes some of us in the right way need a little bit of fire in our bellies. We need to be a bit more concerned than what we are. The Christian church is not different courses for different horses. The Christian church is all about, what does God want? How is God to be worshipped? What are we to be concerned with in light of God's word? Let us take these thoughts to heart. May the Lord bless them to us this morning. Amen.